Welcome, everyone, and thank you very much, Marcus, for introducing our lunchtime talk. So for those of you that are new here, today we've been working through the book of Ruth for the last 3 weeks, and today is the last one in this series when we come to look at Ruth chapter 4. So let us hear the word of the Lord together. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all of the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon." And then we'll go down to verse 13, where we read, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now there are in the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab. Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David." Here we end our reading of God's word together. Why don't I open in prayer and pray for us as we come to look at this particular section of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the opportunity that we have to be here today. We give thanks for the opportunity that we have to have a half term, and we do want to pray in particular for our colleagues on holiday that they might have a good, restful and relaxing break. We also want to pray, Father, for whom this is a stressful time, either at work or away from work, and we ask that they might look to you for health and for strength. And Father, for ourselves, this lunchtime service, we pray now that as we come to hear your word, that you would refresh us and that we would have our eyes refocused on you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So I would like to start by talking about two stories. The first is our story. That is the story of our lives, who we are, and what we have done. So just imagine that you were wanting somebody to get to know you. Then you would probably tell them stories about yourself, wouldn't you? So I might tell them about Scotland, where I'm from, about my family, or my education, or my work. You might say things like, "Well, I'm a Kenyan who was brought up in post-colonial Africa." Or you might say, "I'm a third-generation Australian-born Chinese," or whatever it happens to be for you. I guess the point is that we all have our own stories that are the stories of our own lives. But then there is another story as well, and that is God's story. It's the story, if you like, of what God is doing in the world. In short, that's the story of how God made the world, how he created the universe, how the world rejected him and went its own way, but God didn't give up on it, but rather intervened to reconcile the world to himself through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that story, of course, is continuing all over the world today as people come to put their faith and their trust in him. And the question that I would like us to think about this lunchtime service today is this. How do these two stories intersect? How do our stories, the stories of our lives and our families, perhaps, how do they intersect with the greater story of what God is doing in the world? How does our story become part of God's story, if you like? Or to put it in a slightly different form, how do we encounter God today? And that's really where we come here to Ruth chapter 4 to hopefully tie up some of the loose ends of the story of Ruth that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, and also finally to draw out its significance for ourselves as well. So then, there are two main headings there on your sheets, and we will look at both of them in turn, one after the other. And so, first of all, we see the resolution of the story. So if you've been following the story of Ruth so far, you will remember how Naomi has returned empty-handed from the land of Moab, having lost both her husband and her sons while she was there. And yet, remarkably, she has also seen how God has worked, how God has worked to provide her with food and a husband for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And then, especially if you were here for the service last week, then you will remember that Boaz has agreed to marry Ruth, but first of all, there is a closer redeemer than him. And so, like lots of good stories, the story of Ruth ends with this nail-biting courtroom drama. And you can see this there in Ruth 4 and verse 1. So there, Boaz goes to the town gate, and the other guy just happens to be walking by, and so Boaz calls him over, and the court convenes, and he's able to get things underway. Now, like any good or astute businessman, Boaz lays out the good points first. So Naomi, our relative, he says, is selling a piece of land that belonged to her husband, and you have the first right to buy it as the closest redeemer. If you want to redeem it, that's fine, but if not, then do let me know, because actually I'm interested in it as well. Great, the other man replies. I've been thinking about getting into real estate for the last wee while. I will redeem it. Where do I sign? Well, you can sign right here, Boaz says, but make sure that you read the small print as well. Whoever buys this field from the hand of Naomi also acquires Ruth the Moabite in order to preserve the name of her husband and to ensure the survival of his inheritance. Not on your life, the redeemer replies. That's way too risky. I might end up losing out financially overall. And besides, I would also be endangering my own inheritance. I tell you what, Boaz, why don't you just redeem the whole thing for yourself? And the Moabite widow, she's all yours. And so Boaz finally gets his girl. Just like at the end of one of those romantic Jane Austen films, as I'm told, the happy couple leave the church and everyone cheers, and they all wish them the best, and they offer their congratulations, and everyone throws confetti into the air. And so we can see how God works here to provide a husband for Ruth. But more than that, we also see here that he works to provide a son for Naomi. Some of you who were maybe brought up in a playground in the UK might remember the old adage, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes a baby in a silver carriage. And that's pretty much the sequence of events that we have here, minus the silver carriage bit. And we can pick up the heart of the action there in verse 13. So there it says that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, there are a couple of details in verses 13 to 17 that I think it's quite helpful for us to notice. The first is in verse 16, where it says that Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. That does not mean that she was breastfeeding him. The translation here in our English Standard versions is a little bit misleading, and all that this really means is that Naomi cared for little Obed dearly, like any doting and loving grandmother would. And then when we read in verse 17 there that the women of the neighbourhood gave the baby a name, saying a son has been born to Naomi, that doesn't mean that the women of the neighbourhood all got together in a big club and actually gave him his name. More likely that's something that Boaz and perhaps Ruth would have done. But rather they act as a kind of chorus function in a musical here that actually spell out the significance of the birth. And we can see that there where they talk about, you know, he shall be to you a nourisher of life and a nourisher of your old age because he has been given birth. And I mean, I just think for a moment. I just think about what the birth of baby Obed symbolized for Naomi. If you think way back to chapter 1, then you'll remember there that Naomi said that she was empty, that the Lord had brought her back from the land of Moab empty. But here, she was now full. She had been bitter, but now she was sweet. She had been mourning, but now she was joyful. Instead of complaining, she was now praising and giving thanks to God. Instead of death, there was life. In place of barrenness, there was now fruitfulness and new birth. She had a redeemer, a restorer of life, and a nourisher for her old age. If you like, baby Obed really symbolized the complete reversal of fortunes for grandmother Naomi. As I was thinking about this passage in Ruth 4 and was reflecting a little bit on maybe how this applied to us, I was very conscious about the many differences that there are between the world that Ruth lived in way back then and the world that we inhabit in Canary Wharf and the modern world today. I mean, just imagine, for instance, that you told your colleagues that you were leaving your office desk and you were leaving work to hear a talk on a small agricultural community in ancient Israel. I mean, they would have probably thought that you'd gone absolutely crazy, wouldn't they? You see, in contrast to Ruth's, our lives are highly mobile. They're highly pressurized. I know many of you here might be on double incomes to pay the mortgage, perhaps. And that's without all the stress of bringing up kids in today's world with its peer pressure or its promiscuity or all the crime and everything else that we have going on. So I'm sure you'd agree with me that lots of things have changed since the days of Ruth. But, you know, there's one really important thing that has stayed exactly the same. And that is the fact that God is in control. He is providentially in charge of all the details of our lives in our modern world today, just as he was in Ruth and Boaz and Naomi's lives way back then. So, for instance, do you really think that your spouse or your family or your circumstances at the moment are outside of God's loving care? Is that what you think? Or maybe that your kids have somehow slipped under God's radar screen. You see, we might be thinking like that, or we might be tempted to think like that, but we would be wrong, because this story here in the book of Ruth teaches us that God is in control, even over our hardships, even over the sufferings of our life, things like bereavement, things like childlessness, our marriages and our mortgages, or redundancy, or whatever that maybe happens to be for us at the moment. We may not be able to see it at the time, but like Naomi, we can continue to trust in God, who is good and who is sovereign and who is in control. I suppose in many ways, the narrator of the book of Ruth could have left the story right there, couldn't he? I mean, it seems like the plot of Ruth has actually been resolved for us. So Ruth now has her husband, and Naomi has her child. So the story's over, and he could just have written, "And everyone lives happily ever after," and we could all have gone home. At least that's what we would expect, isn't it, if maybe we were writing the story. The author could have just left it there, and we'd have this wonderful, inspirational story of how God had worked in and through one particular family's hardship. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the author doesn't leave things there, but rather adds some extra verses on at the end for us. It's perhaps because that wasn't his main concern. His main concern, I think, we will see, is actually something else. And that's why we need to move on and look at the significance of the story as well. I think the significance of the Book of Ruth is drawn out for us in at least two ways. And firstly, we see its significance in terms of a king for Israel. The climax of the book for the author is clearly verse 17. And the women of the neighbourhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So you may think, well, that sounds like a bit of an anticlimactic finish to me. I mean, just imagine that you were reading the latest John Grisham novel, or you were watching the latest Indiana Jones film, and it ended with a genealogy. I mean, you would probably think that that was a little bit of an anticlimax, wouldn't you? But the important thing here is to understand whose genealogy or whose family tree this actually is. And what this is saying is that from Ruth and Boaz would come Obed, and then from Obed would come Jesse, and then one of his sons would be the great King David, the greatest king of Israel, and the recipient of God's covenant promises. So then, far from being dull and boring and an anticlimax, and far from generating rows of yawns from the audience, this is actually one of the most exciting endings possible, and would have had the ancient crowd on the edge of their seats. And I think for us, one of the amazing things about this story here is that Ruth and Boaz and Naomi never knew the consequences of their actions, the day-by-day godliness that we've seen them exhibiting as we've gone through. I mean, they had just no idea what God was going to do in the future through them. I mean, just imagine for a moment how you would feel if your son's grandson was going to become one of the greatest kings ever in the history of the universe. I think one of the great lessons of this for us is that it teaches us the limits of our own understanding and helps us to put our faith and our trust and confidence in God. I can't remember very much from when I was at primary school, but one of the things I can remember from primary school was one day we had a blind man come in and talk to the class, and he brought his guide dog with him, and he had this one story in particular where he was absolutely convinced that he was on one side of a pond when actually he was on the other side. And so all the while he was trying to get his dog to go one way, and the dog just wouldn't go. And then eventually he forced his dog to go the way that he thought the two of them ought to be going, and of course they both walked right into the pond together. And you see, I wonder if that can not be sometimes a little bit like us. The problem is that when many of us, when we look at our own lives, when we try and evaluate our own lives, we aren't in possession of all the information. We can't see the end from the beginning. We just see that one horizon which is closest to us, which is normally our own welfare and our own happiness. And so we refuse to trust in God. We want to go our own way instead, without realizing that he actually knows best and that his plans can be trusted because he's faithful. And that's where I think Naomi is a real encouragement for many of us. You see, if you think about it, Naomi could see Obed, and she could see Ruth, who loved her, but she couldn't see as far as King David, could she? She couldn't see as far as what God was actually doing through her and with her, and even how her actual hardship and her actual suffering was part of his plans. So therefore, I think in lots of ways, what we have here in Ruth is a great illustration of the New Testament principle that we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And it's the same for us. We need to remember, you need to remember, that you are not in possession of all the information either. And so when you feel that your service for the Lord at church is insignificant, or that your suffering has no meaning, or that your prayers are just rebounding off the ceiling over your head, or you are thinking of giving up on God, you need to remember Naomi's story. She could see Obed, and she could see Ruth, but she couldn't see as far as King David. So who knows what God is doing through you and even your suffering at the moment. Therefore, we need to keep going and to keep trusting him now. And then finally, there's also something even more significant that Naomi couldn't see, and we can see that as well if we turn forwards to the very first words in the New Testament. So if you'd like to turn forwards in your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 1, it's page 974. So Matthew chapter 1 and page 973, actually. So page 973 and Matthew 1 and verse 1. And here we have the very first words in the New Testament. And there Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Then if you look on down to verse 4, we read, "And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king." And so, do you recognize any of the names there? I wonder if you recognize any of those names. You see, we keep going forwards in the family tree that we read in the book of Ruth, then we see that it goes from Boaz to Obed and then to Jesse and then to King David. And if you keep on going all the way down the line, then eventually you get to none other than Jesus Christ himself. Not just a king for Israel, but actually a savior for the whole world. And so here in the family tree of Jesus, we find Boaz and we find Ruth. I'm not sure what your family is like, but I know what mine is like. And there are always these black sheep in there that we are trying to keep under wraps and trying to keep covered up, whether that's the cousins who are slightly strange or whatever. But there's a big difference there with Jesus' family tree, because he actually uncovers his black sheep for everyone to look at. And so the amazing thing really is that Ruth makes it into his genealogy at all. For one thing, she was a woman, and that was highly unusual in the culture of the day. And then she's a Moabite as well, something that Ruth constantly draws our attention to, a foreigner and an alien to the people of God. So isn't it a bit strange that she should end up on this list? Well, maybe, but it's a great encouragement to us as well. She reminds us of how far God's love reaches, that it even stretches to people that we wouldn't think, even outsiders like us or like your colleagues maybe. She reminds us that God's plan was never only just for Israel, but rather that God's desire was for the salvation of all the peoples of the world. If there's space for Ruth in God's plans, then there's also space for you. And so I think one of the questions that we need to think about by way of application is, so who is in Jesus' family tree now? Who is in Jesus' family tree today? I mean, you might be here and you're saying, well, Ruth and David, well, they were physical ancestors of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, it's very easy for them. They were part of Jesus' family tree, if you like, before he actually came. But what about people like us who live on the other side? What about people like us who live after him? How do we fit in to Jesus' family tree? And there the answer that the New Testament clearly gives us is that we become part of God's story, or we become part of Jesus' family tree by faith in Jesus Christ. So writing to the Christians in a place called Galatia, in Galatia 3 verse 26, Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now Jesus never got married and didn't have any children. So there are no actual physical descendants of Jesus Christ in this way. But yet when it comes to spiritual descendants, there are actually thousands and millions of them, aren't there? Because Jesus' family is open to everyone who trusts in him by faith. So if you like Ruth and Boaz, well, they are our physical ancestors of Christ, whereas we Christians today are spiritual descendants through faith in Christ Jesus. And so you could maybe imagine here, writing your name in at the bottom of Ruth 4 or Matthew 1, along with all the other people around the world who call on the name of Jesus as Lord. And then just think of all the blank spaces which there are as well, maybe for your friends or colleagues who have yet to hear the good news that they too can be part of Jesus' family tree. See, often people will be particularly proud of their family tree, won't they? That they are descended from some, you know, landed aristocracy or some lord or some great politician somewhere in the past. But what about the family tree that really counts? Because the family tree that really counts is Jesus' family tree. So is that a family tree that you've become part of through faith? And if you have become part of it, are you thankful for the tremendous privilege it is and for being part of such an amazing family tree as the Lord Jesus is? Just a few words of conclusion then. In some ways, this chapter is a little bit like that thing that you do when you're really, really bored at your office during your lunch hour, which is also called Google Earth. You know what it's like, how you can focus in on one of your friends' houses and spy on them. And then you can zoom out to their street and their town and then their country and then their continent and then all the way out to outer space. And you can see the whole world. Well, I think that's something like what we have here in this chapter of Ruth. So it's almost like, first of all, if you like, that we're focusing on Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and their house and their particular family. And then as we zoom out gradually, we see King David and the whole of the country of Israel. But then as we zoom out even further from the widest possible angle, we come to see Christ Jesus and God's plans for the whole world and the whole universe through her family tree. You see, the significance of the book of Ruth for us is not just that God worked to reverse Naomi's suffering and misfortune, although he did, or even that God worked through her to produce a king for Israel, although he did, but rather that God has brought through her a rescuer and a savior from sins into the world to rescue and save people like you and people like me. And so all this brings us back to our opening question. How do our lives intersect with God's story? Where does my life make sense in the grand scheme of things? Well, the answer is right here. Our stories intersect with God's story through faith. So if you are here and you aren't a Christian yet, then you join God's story by coming into relationship with Christ, by joining Jesus' family tree through faith. And then if you are here and you may be a Christian already, then this means that we are now part of God's story, and therefore we are caught up with the great plans, with what God is doing in the world. So that means that we will seek him rather than doing what we want with our lives. It means a whole new, radical new set of priorities and goals. It means that we will be committed to his church and his mission in the world. The view of our culture and many of the friends that we will have will be that we all write our own little stories and we all give them the meaning that we choose to actually give them. And that's why I think so many of our colleagues have empty lives and are maybe seeking meaning and significance in all the wrong places. And that's why we need to return to God's big story. The story that we've been talking about here. The story of a fallen humanity, God's plan of redemption and the Savior for us. Our individual stories only have meaning and significance when they become part of his story through faith. And so the question that I want to leave you with as we close is this. Is this your story? Have you entered God's story through faith, or are you still writing your own story independently of him in stubborn defiance of the author of the universe? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the story of Naomi and Ruth and for the faith that they had in you and for the way that you used them to produce a king for Israel and a savior for the world. We ask this lunchtime, Father, that we might be found in his family through faith and that his family would be growing here in Canary Wharf, both through our witness and the witness of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.